Nice to fellowship with you. Nice to celebrate our Lord with you. Nice to be before the throne of grace with you. Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord, to worship Him, to acknowledge Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Last Sunday, we spent most of our time reflecting on the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' prayer to His Heavenly Father. In that message, we focused on Jesus' human emotions and the human struggle He had in regard to the agony of the cross that lay before Him. Now, we know Jesus, in His impeccable character, was never in danger of denying the will of the Father. However, we recognize that the will of God for Jesus was not always easy. It was not always comfortable, and it was not always a convenient journey. I think Jesus made this abundantly clear in His own statement in Matthew 26 when He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And He says in Luke 22, 44, "And being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." The point here is that even though Jesus was deeply distressed in the difficulty of the journey of the cross, He was faithful and loyal to doing the will of the Father because He was committed to it. Matthew 26, 39 and Luke 22, 42 demonstrate this fact about Jesus. "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was determined and dedicated to live out His doxological purpose in spite of the difficulty and opposition that He would face. Against the difficulty and opposition that would oppose the will of God. You see, Jesus' core value was this: to live for the glory of His Father. And you know, the application point here is that God's will for any of us may not always be peaches and cream. At times, it may be difficult and hard to live out our faithful calling to God because, man, the road is just tough. So the question is this: what is our core value? Do we live for Christ knowing that the will of God is the best thing that could ever happen to us and those around us? Or do we believe fulfilling the purposes of the world offers us a greater hope and a greater benefit? Each one of us has to be personally responsible and personally weigh out for ourselves God's will or what the world has to offer. It's a personal choice that we each must make. The next few verses in John 12, verses 27 and 28 say this: "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven: "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, one of the things I didn't have a chance to say last week that I want to point out to you this week is that this passage right here, these verses are a strong parallel to the Garden of Gethsemane experience that Jesus had. In John 12, John reports that Jesus' word was, "Now my soul is troubled." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." In John's gospel, he records that Jesus said, "Father, save me from this hour." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." John says Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." While in Gethsemane, Matthew reports Jesus said, "If this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." In John 12, John reports that a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, came to encourage and strengthen Jesus. "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." While in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came to strengthen Jesus. The reason I bring these two events together and merge them in our thought process here today is so that we might recognize that the human struggle that Jesus had in going to the cross was just not a momentary struggle. Throughout His entire life, the journey to the cross lay before Jesus. It was a heavy burden that He bore with Him every day. His death on the cross, he already understood, was that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And he knew through his entire earthly journey what that meant and where the conclusion of his life was going to end. And I think this is important because sometimes I think we don't really think God understands our difficult daily struggles. I mean, we battle day in and day out, and we get this impression of God, you really don't understand what I'm going through. But I want you to know, he understands exactly what you're going through. He has been tested and tried and tempted in all things as we have. And as he walked his earthly walk to the cross, he knew that was the direction he was going, and that was a burden he carried with him every day. That his human will had to continually submit to the will of the Father to accomplish that which would glorify the Father and bring salvation to mankind. You remember the words, the important words that Jesus spoke that we review so often, but sometimes we forget that it was Jesus who spoke them. It says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through it." And Jesus knew exactly what that price was going to be to save the world. He knew it was the cross that he was going to. He knew it was that torment and suffering that he would experience on the Via Dolorosa. He knew that in order for man to be saved, it was going to be that death on the cross. Physical and spiritual. Though these words were recorded by the Apostle John, they are direct quotes from Jesus. Jesus knew his purpose. He understood the outcome of his earthly life, the difficulty and the pain that came with it, and he was faithful to it. He was loyal to the will of God, dedicated to getting it done. Believe me, Gethsemane was not the first time that Jesus thought about himself being sin sacrifice for us. Again, Jesus never in jeopardy of not doing the will of God. He was all in for doing the will of the Father. But though he was committed to being all in for the will of the Father, it did not mean that the road was going to be easy on him. You know, that idea kind of smacks directly against our goal of wanting the American dream. In our life, we want and we seek a calm road of peace. We seek self-fulfillment, worldly security, personal tranquility in all the things that we do. And you know what? Oftentimes people are willing to sell their soul to the world to gain, only to find out that the world cannot deliver on its promises, either here on earth or in eternity. So as we look at the life of Jesus, one of the examples that Jesus sets forth to us is the spirit of faithfulness to the Father's will, even when it requires spiritual discipline, even when it requires spiritual commitment, even when it requires spiritual loyalty by our own human nature. Just as Jesus' journey in doing the will of God was not a walk in the park, Jesus, the man, understood the pain of the cross. He prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." However, the will of Jesus, the man, acted faithfully in regard to God's will, "Thy will be done." So here's the spiritual point I'm trying to make. Faithfulness to the will of God begins with our will, not with our emotions. Emotions can deceive us. Emotions are not usually the best leader of our actions. This is one reason we teach our children self-control, right? Because emotions don't often lead them to the right behavior. If they are controlled by their emotions, emotions unchecked, the world will soon be filled with selfish people who throw temper tantrums every time they don't get their way. Oh, wait a minute. Deja vu.
Just as a child hits his friend because a friend has a toy that he wants, that's an emotional response of selfishness to the situation. We teach our children self-control and a more healthy way to deal with their emotional outbursts, right? Emotions are not the best leader of our actions. Now let's move our illustration to the adult world. Pause for a moment. Carefully consider this point. In times where you have made bad decisions in your life, in many cases, wouldn't you say the reason for the bad decision was because you were acting out your own emotions rather than according to your will, knowing what is right and wrong? So many times, truth or right and wrong is drowned out by our emotional desires, our outbursts of emotion, and we find ourselves acting out on impulse rather than acting out on truth. For instance, you're in the heat of the moment of an argument with somebody, and you think, you know, I shouldn't say this. I should keep it to myself. And then you blurt it out. Wounding words, spiteful words, because you wanted to feel good, because you got the vengeance that you desired. You wanted to get them back. But then you realize with time that you hurt somebody that you really care about with those ill-spoken words, and you can't get it back. And maybe you accomplished your purpose and hurt somebody but you want, but at least you feel guilty. You feel dirty for using words that you knew weren't appropriate words because you don't want to be that kind of person. And you hate being that kind of person. But your emotions got the best of you. Or maybe you're shopping for some expensive item, and the salesperson helps you see that you can't live without the latest and greatest and best. And you know that thing that they're showing you is a budget buster. That you get caught up in the emotion of the moment, and you buy it anyway. Didn't matter what was right, didn't matter what was true about your budget. You were waylaid by your emotions, and you didn't make the best decision because it was an emotional decision rather than a decision according to your will and according to truth. Or what about moral decisions? It seems like in our society that the way morality works now, it kind of goes with that once popular song that had these words to it. How can this be so wrong when it feels so right? See, we wave off the truth to fulfill a fleshly emotion. And you go with the feeling only to find out that what you're feeling was promising you harmed you, hurt you, maybe even devastated you. Many times people experience great harm because they cave to emotions while losing all sense of self-control, lust, anger, greed, envy, a craving for power or fame, a desire to make myself feel better. How often does the lack of self-control lead to long-term good outcomes? I suggest to you, not many times. My observation and experience, personal experience, is that emotions don't often lead me to the best decision. Faithfulness to God then begins in our will. Our will should be seeking the control of the Holy Spirit. We sang here this morning, come Holy Spirit, come. Come Holy Spirit, come. Why? Because we know that to be controlled by the Spirit, and that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Self-control. We plead for the work of the Holy Spirit because we know that our emotional power as fallen humans isn't always what it ought to be, and we need an overruling of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the power of His Spirit in order that we might make wise decisions and be strengthened in those decisions. Remember, the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. So we can't not care how our emotions feel. If we just act out on our feelings won't, the fulfillment of our feelings won't result in long-term feeling good. Now, Jonah, notice in John 12, 28, it says in response to Jesus' prayer that a voice came out of heaven, I have been glorified in it and will bring it and will glorify it again. Three times in the scriptures, God the Father speaks from heaven. The first time he spoke from heaven was in Luke 3, 22, and the Father in heaven was heard at the baptism of Jesus to say, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. This verse indicates to us that the Father has been well pleased with the life that Jesus has lived prior to his earthly ministry, all those things that Jesus did, even before he had performed a single miracle, God was pleased with his Son. In Matthew 17, 5, the Heavenly Father's voice was heard at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and followed by these words, listen to him. Now there's some good advice. Listen to him. This statement by the Heavenly Father is affirmation that all that Jesus has done and been doing and will do during the course of his public ministry is holy and it's pleasing to the Father and it will lead us to the Father. Listen to him. And then the third time that the Heavenly Father spoke from heaven was in this case where Jesus had prayed, Father, glorify your name. And the Father responds to Jesus in front of the crowd, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know what? This is kind of like that old E.F. Hutton commercial. You remember that one? It goes, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. That's what we should be doing in regard to God. Well, when God speaks, we should all listen. So here Jesus was praying to the Heavenly Father. He was troubled or distressed in his soul. And Jesus affirms his conclusion as a man that he is all in concerning God's will. But for this purpose I have come to this hour, Jesus says. The Father's response is, I have both glorified my name and will glorify it again. What we learn from the Heavenly Father's response here concerning Jesus is that Jesus' life and ministry has glorified the Father. Now notice two different tenses in here. The Father says, using a past tense, I have glorified my name. In other words, looking at Jesus' life, looking at the things he's done, I have been glorified by Jesus. I've been glorified by his faithfulness. I have been glorified by his loyalty. I've been glorified by all the things. My name has been glorified. It's been glorified through the Son and the things that he has done. And then the Father says, I will glorify my name again. It's a future tense to indicate that in and through the suffering of Jesus on the cross, that his death, that his burial, that his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his ascending to the right hand of God the Father, that in all of that, the Father is going to be glorified again. Church, this statement by the Heavenly Father concerning Jesus' life and ministry guarantees us that the holiness of Jesus qualifies him to be our all-sufficient Savior. He qualifies to be a sufficient sin sacrifice because he is the Lamb without blemish. And the Father is going to be glorified through him. He is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And on the front of your bulletin is 1 Peter 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He is the sufficient sacrifice. Now going on to verse 29. So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Some curious responses here to the voice of the Heavenly Father speaking from heaven to Jesus in the crowd, don't you think? These verses reveal to us a reality of how people see and respond to God. Now, note in the text that Jesus clearly identifies that the Father in heaven has spoken, and that his speaking has been in an audible voice, and it is an understandable voice. And Jesus says to the crowd that the Father has spoken, or the voice has come for my, not for my sake, but for your sake. So in other words, Jesus is validating that it was an audible voice that had a clear message and clear presentation to it. However, notice the response of the people in regard to that audible, clear voice of God from heaven. Some people said it was thunder. I spent some time trying to figure out how that all works. How does God speak from heaven and some people hear it as thunder? And I got to thinking that some people are so committed to their self-centered ideological ways that even when truth, the very Son of God, is standing right there in front of them face to face, and the very voice of God speaks to them from heaven, they look right through the Son of God and they turn a deaf ear to the Father in order that they might hold on to their sinful ideology. I see this happening to a greater level in our culture today than I ever have before in 40 years of ministry. We have become a feeling-based society where truth is soft and palatable or pliable. Absolute truth is sneered at and rejected. And there is an absolute denial of a creator, which then means there's absolute denial of personal accountability to creator and an absolute denial of the sovereignty of God and the right of God to rule. I mean, if God does not exist, or if God is dead, we have no responsibility to him. Several times, Jesus uses in his ministry this phrase, "He who has ear, let him hear." This statement is not speaking of hearing with physical ears, but hearing God with spiritual ears to understand what it is that God is revealing to his people. And to acknowledge the sovereign authority of God in this world and in our lives. And that truth is based upon the character of God and his holiness. If people close themselves off to God, believing that he is dead, and they reject that God is, then that person will not believe even when the voice of God speaks directly to them. They are guided by their false ideology. And they say, that voice can't be God because God doesn't exist. Or God is dead. So it must have been thunder. See, it's the attitude of the heart that dictates how that truth is interpreted and applied and worked out in the life. Secondly, there's some people who thought the voice was that of an angel. And as I considered that thought, I'm imagining that this group of people also recognized that it was an audible voice from heaven because they thought it was an angel, and that the voice was clear enough that they understood the words that were spoken, but yet somehow they had difficulty connecting the fact that Jesus had called on the name of the Father in heaven, and the voice that was responded was that of an angel. And I began to think that through as I look at the world around us. As I stewed on this for a while, the thought hit me that the devil doesn't really care if you believe in a higher power. The devil doesn't even care if you believe in the existence of spiritual things. The devil doesn't care if you are a religious person. The devil doesn't care if you give all your money to the poor. He doesn't care if you go to church every Sunday. He doesn't care if you help out in the church's ministry. He doesn't care whether you take care of elderly through compassion or not. The devil is fine with us substituting the religion of good works for the personal relationship with God. You remember the words again on the front of your bulletin, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, I don't mean to say that good works is a bad thing. Good works are always good works and are helpful to those who are blessed by good works. However, good works do not create a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It does not bring us to the throne of grace where we confess Jesus as our Savior and establish a personal relationship with God, by which we then become known as the children of God. And the devil is happy with sending out frauds of religion to keep us from the truth. And so he's okay that these people saw it as an angel that spoke that day. Sure, we heard a voice. It's an angel. Didn't bring them to God. Didn't bring them to the personal relationship. And so we have to be careful not to get the cart before the horse. We begin with loving God and accepting Christ as our Savior and declaring Him as our Lord, and then good works become the fruit of that relationship with our Savior. So the point again is this: the devil is okay with your religion as long as your religion doesn't lead you to a personal relationship with Jesus. What struck my heart in all of this is that communication is a two-way street. God speaks, we listen. Then we respond, and God listens. It's a two-way communication street. John 12, 42 for 43. "Nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." To me, these are insightful verses. People controlled by peer pressure and mob mentality often miss the truth because they are not thinking for themselves or acting for themselves. Notice in this passage, many believed. In other words, they got it. They got who Jesus was claiming to be. They understood the truth of the lessons that Jesus taught. They even witnessed many of the miracles that Jesus performed. And they even got it that it was the Heavenly Father speaking from heaven to Jesus. They were people who were kind of personally on the right track with God. However, they became derailed with God because they let the pressure of the society, the religious establishment, intimidate their emerging belief, and let the intimidation of the society silence their belief, robbing them of the opportunity to turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Messiah King. Do you see the dynamic of the peer pressure that exists within this verse? During our growing up years, we have already probably learned an important spiritual truth. Whether we recognized it as a spiritual truth back then, we recognize it as being a truism. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And this is what we see being played out in this verse here. Ever been in a place in your life where you knew in your heart the right thing to do, and a bunch of buddies or a particular person you wanted to please persuaded you to go against what you knew was right? And you opted for the persuasion rather than embracing the truth and living out the truth. The crowd can be so miserably persuasive because we like to please people. And we like people to be pleased and happy with us. But we need to be careful that we don't let the crowd that is turning people away from Jesus become our crowd, because bad company corrupts good morals. As parents, what is one thing you seek to teach your children? You say, stand on your own two feet. In other words, don't let others persuade you from doing what is right.
I can hear my mom's voice right now. If everyone else was jumping off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff too? What is that saying? Don't be persuaded by the foolish decisions of the crowd. Stand on your own two feet. Be wiser than the rest. Be more responsible than the rest.
Notice the societal pressure of the religious rulers turned the hearts of the people away from Jesus. Let me close with this thought. Our culture has said God is dead. Is he? Our culture says we are a product of time and chance, an accident of evolution. Are we really a chance? A creature of chance? Our culture says the old-fashioned values of God, the absolute values of right and wrong, are obsolete and harmful. How's that working out for our culture and society nowadays? You happy with what you see taking place around us? So the question is this, how does one raise a family in a valueless society? How do you do that? What does a society stand for if it has no values? Who are you and what is your purpose if you are a product of chance? And if there is no eternity, why bother? Why bother with life at all? Because we've been created in the image of God. And he has a plan, and we've been created for such a time as this. This I know, you are no accident. Your Creator desires a personal relationship with each of you. Our Creator has made provision for your salvation at his own expense in order to buy you back out of the marketplace of sin, in order that you may be called a child of God. And he invites you today to be an active part of his kingdom building and engaged in his eternity forever. So we make the next move. Do we respond and embrace what God is giving to us? Or do we go our own way? You see the pattern in this whole passage of Jesus yielding his human will, even though the road was difficult and hard, saying, I'm going to do the Father's will. We too are going to face difficulties in this life, and the Father's will is going to be hard and difficult. And God has called us to faithfulness and loyalty to that. And the way in which that occurs, as we see in this passage, is by acting according to our will and not being persuaded by our emotions. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And when you feel that urge of emotional response, that has to be a check of in our soul, who's speaking to me right now? The world or the Spirit? We get to that place of doing the will of God in the tough situation because we act according to our will, not according to our feeling. And be sure there's going to be plenty of people around who are deniers of God, who are jumping off the cliff, and you have to decide whether you're one of them or you're going to stand on your own two feet and honor God in what you do and what you say. They feared being put out of the synagogue. kind of ironic, isn't it? The synagogue, a place where you're supposed to meet God, is the place where God was not being met. Reminds me of this. It all begins with your personal relationship with the Lord. The church can't live it for you. The pastor can't live it for you. Your spouse can't live it for you.
Your children can't live it for you. You can't live it for your children. It all comes back to personal relationship with God. What's your core value? Whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God? Or is it something other than that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our life. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that indwells us. We thank you for Jesus who came and died for our sin and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are grateful that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands the difficulty of the journey. He walked in those shoes. And he acted according to the will that said, to do the will of God is my faithful obedience and calling. I am loyal to my Father. Let us too be found to be faithful and loyal to you. We thank you that you forgive us our sin. And we're reminded that when you forgive us our sin, that you wash the slate clean and you give us a new start in life. And so today, Lord, if there are some here that are agonizing over the past, we ask that you would help them in their confession of sin, that they would feel the sense of the slate washed clean, and that they would know the new start in life that you want to give them today to walk out the door in victory, in celebration of who you are as their Father, committed to doing your will. Thank you for this time of celebration that we've experienced here today at this church. And we ask, Lord, that more than anything else, that as we walk through this week, that we would do so with our hand in yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.